divine service is just a perfect thing to do. I'm so glad. Let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians in chapter 1. Corinthians in chapter 1, I'd like to speak to you tonight on the subject of the cross of Christ. And beginning in verse 17, 1 Corinthians 1 and 17, God's word says this, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And then if you turn over to verse 22, "For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God." And then in chapter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." And if you'll turn to chapter 11, in this chapter that where Paul is giving instruction to the Corinthian church about the Lord's Supper, he says in verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." And then one final passage in Galatians in chapter 6. Galatians 6 and verse 14. "But God forbid that I should boast or that I should glory, that I should have confidence, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation." The common denominator between all of these texts that I've read for us this evening is the centrality of the cross of Christ. The word of the cross, the message of the cross, the preaching of the cross, Christ crucified, Jesus Christ and Him crucified, should not glory or boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the central point of our faith. That is the central point of all our preaching and of all our hope. It is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And God must open the mystery of the cross to a person before they can ever be saved. They can never understand the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ was anything more than an historical event, that awesome spectacle of grace they can possibly never know. of what the reality, the significance, the power of that event is all about, except God first reveal it to their hearts. And for Christians, we only grow in grace as we grow in our appreciation for the cross. And that understanding of the cross must have a central place in our everyday mentality, where we bring, it is the foundation of all of our hope and our glory, and of all our hope, our faith. It is that where we have reconciliation to a holy and righteous God. It is the blood that was shed there that can relieve our sin-oppressed consciences in our everyday lives. It is understanding what Jesus did there on the cross. I'd like to ask 5 questions for us in this message tonight. And of course, I'm the one that gets to give the answers. I'll ask the questions, and then I get to give the answers. And the first question is this: what do the scriptures mean when they speak of the cross? What do the scriptures mean when they speak of the cross of Jesus Christ? And when we speak of the cross, we're not just speaking of a religious symbol, the kind of thing that people wear around their neck as a necklace. We're not talking about what's on top of the steeple of a church. We're not even talking about the original cross of Jesus Christ. When I was in Southern Ireland, went into a Roman Catholic church, and there in the church, there's a box, a very ornate stained glass front, and a box, and right there on the center of a cross against the wall was a little sliver of wood. And the claim is that that little sliver of wood was from the original cross upon which Jesus died. And so people come in, and they light their candles, and they put in their offering, and they say their prayer via that piece of wood to God the Father, thinking in some way that little piece of wood of the original cross of Christ is going to somehow aid them to having connection with and a hearing with God. But when the scripture speaks of the cross of Christ, it never tells us about going, having anything to do with the original wooden structure upon which Jesus died. What the cross is referring to in the scripture that we've read tonight is referring to this historical event and the significance of that event, the significance of that cruel death, the fact of the historical cross, and the biblical interpretation of the fact of what happened there that day. It was a strange death there in Jerusalem, in Israel. Over 2,000 years ago, there were 3 crosses, actually. One was in the middle. He was especially drawing the attention of many who were there gathered. A bloody, beaten, tortured body, nailed to a cross. And if you were there that day, you would have seen the crowds had gathered. Beginning at 9 o'clock, those men were lifted up on the cross, nailed there, executed for their crimes. And at noonday, when it should have been the brightest sunlight of the entire day, the sun was veiled, covered its face, and darkness prevailed upon the face of the earth, and did so for the next 3 hours until 3 o'clock. And if you were there, you would have seen some following Jesus, and they were weeping. You would have seen soldiers at the base of that cross gambling for his clothing. You would have seen the Jews, the high priests, and the scribes looking and sneering. You would have seen passerbys curious, wondering what the to-do was. And then all of a sudden at 3 o'clock, the earth began to shake. The rocks became dislodged. The graves opened. Many came forth. What a strange happening. In fact, that veil, that curtain of the temple, very thick, it just tore right down the middle and opened up the entire inside of the temple. It was a real death. It happened. There were real spikes. It was a real wooden structure with a real person nailed to that cross. It was a real event. Just like 9/11 in America was a real event. Just like last December, the tsunami was a real event. It happened. So was the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was a real historical event. It happened. And when the Bible speaks of that real historical event, it lays upon that event an understanding, an interpretation of the significance of that event that we must understand from God's Word. The second question is, who was this Jesus who died? This Jesus of Nazareth. And after all of the Roman deaths that had taken place, and there were structures, scaffolds, crosses, all outside of Jerusalem where the Romans had executed many, after all of those executions, why was this one so important? Why was this one, one that now, 2,000 years later, all around the world, there are people like you in churches like this, gathering, loving Him, trusting Him, and your confidence for your eternal salvation, your life for this life and your life for the life to come is entirely based upon what He did there on that cross. And the Scripture says that He was nothing less than the Lord of glory. He was very God of very God. He was the brightness of God's glory, the express image of His person. He said of Himself, "Having seen Me, you have seen the Father. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the end. I am the first and the last." He who was put to death on that ugly instrument of death that day was the very Son of the living God. He was God. And we read in the Scripture, from Philippians 2, that we know that He did not relinquish His deity, that while He was all man, He was still all God. For in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and that Word was God. And there was not one thing that was created and made or exists that was not made by the very Word of His power. He is God. And He was there on the cross purchasing His church with His own precious blood. That's who He was. Well, if that's who He was, then the third question is, why was He there? Why was He there? And the answer is certainly not for His own sins. For He was the innocent and spotless Lamb of God. John the Baptist said, "There He is. Behold, that's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." This Jesus Christ was vindicated. He was vindicated, first of all, from the Father, who when He said with His voice from heaven, both at His baptism and at the Mount of Transfiguration, there was not the slightest wrinkle in His brow when He said, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then there were the disciples who saw Him at times when He was the most weary, chased, rejected, punished. And they saw that in Him there was always perfect patience and purity and beauty, such that the Apostle Peter said of Him who did no sin, neither was there ever any deceit within His mouth. Well, those are His closest associates, His Father, His disciples, But what about his enemies? What did they say about him? Well, take Judas. And with all the names that we could name our children, John, Peter, James, Ben, Aaron, we name our children those kind of Bible names. Would we ever name our children Judas? For that name strikes within us something that's ugly and the very sense of betrayal itself. And Judas came and brought those 30 pieces of silver from the chief priest. He threw them down and he said, I have sinned against innocent blood. And then there was Pilate, the man that gave the order for him to be condemned and executed. At the end of that terrible, terrible trial, he took his hands and he washed them. And he says, I'm innocent of the blood of this just man. And then remember the soldier at the foot of the cross, who upon seeing Jesus was crucified, seeing his face and seeing something of his persona and the way he handled himself, after the scourging, after the crucifying, his heart melted, his eyes were opened, and he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. And then there were even the Jews, with all of their conflicting lies. The best thing that they could come up with where he should be condemned and they would be able to get rid of him by execution was he claimed that he destroyed this temple and he was going to destroy the temple and in 3 days he would again raise it up. That's the best they could come up with, and was that anything worthy of death? Well, why was he there? And the answer is, he was there for the crimes that was laid to his charge. For the crimes that were laid to his charge, in his person he was innocent. But in his position he was guilty. The Bible refers to Jesus as the last Adam. We read of that in 1 Corinthians 15 and in Romans 5. That there are two great representatives in the history of man. One of them is Adam, and one of them is Jesus Christ. Adam is the first Adam. Jesus is the second Adam. For we read in 1 Corinthians 15:22, for in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. And in those two representatives, you see the same patterns for both the first Adam and Jesus Christ as they represented their people. Adam positionally was in the garden, and when he disobeyed God by eating of the fruit, he represented all of mankind, positionally. Personally, he was in the garden. Positionally, he represented all of us, so that when he ate of the fruit, we ate of the fruit. When he disobeyed God, we disobeyed God. When he fell in sin and death came upon him, we fell in sin and death came upon us. Jesus Christ is in that same type of position as the representative of his people. Personally, Jesus was innocent. Positionally, Jesus represented all whom the Father had given him. When he was on the cross, we were dying the death of the cross. When he was placed in the tomb and came out of the tomb, he represented his people, so we were buried and we came forth from the tomb. In America, we have American football. When you say football, you mean soccer. When we say football, we mean football. I knew that would get you. But at the beginning of the football game, a representative comes out from one team. Another representative comes out from the other team. They meet in the middle of the field, those two men. It might be two from each team, but representative comes out from both teams. The umpire takes a coin. He flips it in the air. And one captain says, heads or tails. And depending on how it falls, One man wins, another man loses. Then the winner gets to say, I'd like my team to either receive the kick or kick the ball. And if I kick, then I get to choose which goal I defend. So whatever happens to that representative happens to his whole team. Everybody on the sideline that's waiting for him to represent him, represent the team, whatever happens to him happens to the entire team. That's exactly what happened with Adam in the garden. Personally, he was in the garden. Positionally, he represented the entire human race. And whatever happened to him happened to us all. When Jesus was upon the earth, personally, he was innocent, spotless, and free from any sin, and not one crime against the law of God did he ever commit. Not in action, not in word, not in thought, not in desire, not in motive, not in intent, not in any part of his entire being did he ever break the law of God. But positionally, he stood as representative for God's covenant people. Those whom the Father in eternity chose and gave unto his Son to go rescue and reconcile by his death on the cross. And that is why he was there suffering in the way he did. He was there as the covenant head of those who would ever come to God by God's grace. In Isaiah 53, the scripture says, he shall see his seed, he shall see the travail of his soul. And just like a mother has this travail, this labor, and she goes through this time of labor, and finally there comes the fruit of her womb. So Jesus Christ, by his travail and suffering on the cross, finally he will see his seed. He shall see the fruit of his womb. Furthermore, as Jesus was being tried as a criminal there upon the cross, this bloody spectacle of what happened 2,000 years ago was predetermined by God long before this event ever took place. Peter said in Acts chapter 2, as he preached there at Pentecost, Acts 2:23, him, referring to Jesus Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Jesus was on the cross because God determined it long before it ever took place. It was God's purpose. And then in the prayer of the church in Acts 4, verses 26 to 28, the people of God prayed this, the kings and rulers of the earth have plotted against the Lord and against his Christ to do whatsoever your hand and your counsel determined before to be done. So that as Jesus was there upon the cross representing those whom the Father had given to him, those graphic scenes of torture that we now look back upon were evidences of what was taking place between the Father and his Son in purchasing the redemption of his people. Well, fourthly, what happened to Jesus on the cross? What happened to Jesus there on the cross? In 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He became sin for us. Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. Jesus became a curse for us. And Romans 8:32, he that spared not his own Son, but he delivered him up for us all. He was not spared by the Father. What happened to Jesus on the cross? It was the non-sparing of the Father. It was the Father offering his Son as a sacrifice for sin. He became responsible and accountable for your sin and mine. He became a curse being hanged upon a tree. And there, as God saw him as becoming accountable for our sin, he brought upon him the punishment due to our sins. Everything that God demanded of those whom Christ represented due to their sins was laid upon Jesus. The wages of my sin were placed upon him. The scripture says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And so my sin, rather than me dying, my sin was transferred to Jesus, and he died, becoming my substitute. And here's the Son, interposing himself between me and a holy God, who is going to bring justice upon my sin. Jesus stands between me and that holy God. He interposes his righteousness and says, Father, I shield this one behind me. I absorb your wrath in his place. I take his place. I'm his substitute. Bring upon me all the terrors of your justice. Pour out the cup of wrath due to his sin upon me. I'll receive it in his place. Who was putting Jesus to death on the cross? Was it the Romans? The answer is no. The Jews? No. The devil? No. When I'm in my hometown of Carlisle, Pennsylvania, I like to go to Gold's Gymnasium and work out. And so I'll go on a Wednesday and work out, and right next door to the gymnasium is a pizza place. And so I'll go work out, and then I'll go next door and I'll eat pizza. What a combination, huh? Well, the pizza restaurant is named Massino. And during the time that there was a movie, The Passion of the Christ, you know, the Mel Gibson movie about the death of Christ, which I didn't go see, wasn't interested in seeing it, but nonetheless, it was a wonderful opportunity to talk to people about what Jesus was doing on the cross. What was that all about? So I took some books that John Piper had written, went into the restaurant, spoke to the Massino family behind the counter, and gave them some books, and I engaged one of the men in the conversation. I said, as he was making my pizza, I said, have you ever thought about why Jesus died upon the cross? And he looked, and the very Roman Catholic from Italy, a statue of Mary and little fountain, and it's very obvious that they're Roman Catholic. And asking him, do you know why Jesus was dying on the cross? And he said, well, tell me, what do you think? I said, well, let me ask you this. Do you know who was it that put Jesus to death when he was dying on the cross? Was it the Romans, the Jews, the devil? Who was it? He said, what do you think? I said, it was his Father. He looked at me. Like, how could that be? How could a father put to death his own son? I said, that's exactly the case. For the scripture says in Isaiah 53 that it pleased the Father to bruise him. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. He has put him to death. It was God the Father that was executing his own son. And what's really interesting about the Massino family was they're from Naples, Italy. My son is in Naples, Italy in the Navy. And he goes to a small church. He's looking for a church and ends up in a very small church, about 25 people. And he meets a man there. His name is Massino. And he gets to know this older man. And this older man says, yes, he's had some of his kids move to the United States and open up pizza restaurants. And one's in Scranton, Pennsylvania, and another one in Carlisle, Pennsylvania. My son said to this grandfather, he said, well, my dad lives in Carlisle, Pennsylvania. And this grandfather and my son are in Naples, Italy, praying for his children in Carlisle, Pennsylvania, that God would bring the gospel to them. I didn't know that. But I come out of my gymnasium, go next door, and eat my pizza, and I'm bringing the gospel of Jesus Christ to this Messino family that in Naples, Italy, halfway around the world, they're praying for their souls that God would bring the gospel to their sons and their grandsons. And what a joy it was then to realize that I'm putting before them not only the historical fact that Jesus died upon the cross and there he was beaten and tortured and to a bloody pulp, but the significance of that death is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the very means whereby God saves sinners, brings them out of condemnation into real relationship, into salvation. Ask yourself, what is the essence of death in the Bible? And the answer is, it is abandonment by God. The essence of death is when the soul abandons the body. But the ultimate death is where there's abandonment by God. And the hell of all hells is when the righteous judge will sternly cast out some, saying, "Depart from me into outer darkness, for I never knew you." That is eternal death. To be cast out, to be abandoned, to be put in a place of eternal darkness and the vengeance of God for eternity. And yet the words of the cross of Jesus Christ, the Son of God says, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you abandoned me?" And the reason was, he became responsible for my sin. That same Jesus who just hours earlier could say, "I and my Father are one, and my Father always hears me." When he became responsible for my sin, he could be executed on the cross and all the terrors of God's wrath are poured out upon him and his Father turns his face away. Injustice. As my substitute, Jesus bore my sin and paid the price of my redemption. Well, fifthly and lastly, what benefits come to sinners from the cross? What benefits come to sinners from the cross? Jesus cried out, "It is finished." What is finished? Sin bearing is finished. Justice is satisfied. Sin debts are paid. In the person and in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, my sins are paid for. And he brings to me his perfect righteousness, and there is that amazing and awesome transaction where my sins are placed upon him and he bears their penalty. His perfect righteousness is placed upon me, and all that he deserves and all of his standing and all of his acceptance and favor with God is now mine. I'm now a child of the King. I'm now an heir of God. I'm now one whom God smiles upon. I'm the apple of his eye, not because of anything good I have done, but because of everything Jesus is and has accomplished in my place. And that's why the hymn writer wrote, "Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah! What a Savior, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, What a Savior. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished was his cry. Now in heaven exalted high, hallelujah, what a Savior. And when he comes, our glorious King, all his ransomed home to bring, and this anew, this song we'll sing, hallelujah, what a Savior. What benefits come to us through Jesus Christ and his work on the cross? It is full atonement. It is full salvation. It is forgiveness and pardon and justification. It is being joined to our God in a full reconciliation where I am accepted through Jesus Christ. Nothing in me, but all in him. And that calls for us. If you're here tonight and you've never been saved from your sins, if you've never been reconciled to God, such that your sins are removed and you are joined to him, that is your great need tonight. And friend, I encourage you with all of my soul to get into Christ. There needs to be a fusion of your person to the Son of God. You know how two vertebrae are fused together and they are made one? You must be fused to the person of Jesus Christ. You know how a couple, a man and a woman, are joined together in holy matrimony and the two become one. They're no longer two, but they're one. We have two here just 2 months ago. They were two. They became one. They're no longer two. They're one. They're married. And that is the beauty, the essence of salvation. It's two enemies becoming friends. It is being reconciled to a holy God, being joined together in loving intimacy and a bond, a union that can never be broken. Jesus Christ, Christian, Jesus Christ has drained the cup of God's wrath in your place. When he said, it is finished, he really did mean it. And we need to appreciate this as Christians. Listen, child of God, oftentimes we think of ourselves as God being angry with us for our sins. We think in some way that we must work hard to get him to be more pleased with us. When the fact of the matter is, you can never get God to be more pleased with you. You can't get him to love you more than today than he loved you yesterday. I said that to you this morning. You can't get him to love you tomorrow more than he loves you today. He loves you with his infinite and eternal and unchangeable love. And his face is toward you and he is for you in every way. He loves you with all of his heart. And Jesus has drained the cup. And there's nothing you can do to earn his favor, nothing you can do to be more accepted with him. You are his child and he loves you. And because of what Jesus has done upon the cross, there is full forgiveness, there is cleansing of every sin that I've ever committed. And I'm free and I'm justified and I'm perfectly accepted with the Almighty God. And what a joy that is to my soul, what a motive that is to live unto him in holiness, to obey him and honor him and love him for what he has done already for me. And I will be holy as he is holy and enjoy all the benefits that are mine in Jesus Christ. And if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, you need to understand that your sin is serious. Your sin is serious. If God would take his own son and nail him to a cross and execute him because he became responsible for the likes of me and my sin, how serious is my sin? And if you die in your sin, if you die and you are responsible for your own sin, you need to understand that the Father is going to eternally execute you. The judge of all the earth will not pass over your guilt. He will hold you responsible for your sin. Your sin will either be paid for in your own self, in your person, and for eternity, or you may cast your soul upon Jesus Christ and be pardoned of all your sins and find a Savior who delights in saving sinners, the worst of sinners. He loves to save sinners. He loves to have mercy upon men and women and children who turn to Him in faith. From His gaping wounds, He bids you come. From the agony He suffered on Golgotha, He bids you to come. And this is the truth of Christ's substitutionary atonement. Without it being applied to your soul, you will perish forever. And with it being applied to your soul, you have peace with God and shall never, ever again come into condemnation. Bless the Lord of glory. Bless the Son of God's righteousness. Bless and praise and honor to Jesus Christ, the Lamb who reigns upon the throne of God even now. We can truly say with joy, for me to live is Christ. For me to die is gain. My hope, my confidence, my joy, my life is all bound up in the person of Jesus Christ. He's borne my sin. He's paid the price. He's come out of the grave for my justification, and now He reigns in heaven for me. He's got my soul in the hollow of His hand, and He will never let me go. He gives me reason to live. He gives me hope and joy and purpose and life. I am His and He is mine forever and ever and ever. And now He has people around the entire world, in Malaysia and America and China and Brazil and Switzerland, everywhere. There are God's people everywhere, of every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation, who are washed in the blood of the Lamb, whose hope for their eternal destiny rest upon that Lamb of God, that spotless, innocent Lamb of God that went to Calvary, in His person innocent, in His position our substitute. Praise the Lord of glory, Jesus Christ. Let's pray.